In the account we read of Jesus at the wedding in Cana, we're not really told about the couple, the ones who were getting married. The bridegroom is mentioned briefly. We're not really told about the couple. But that hymn brings some of the ideas out. A favoured guest who was there, one who's divine, one who transformed things. And the hymn goes on to call for Jesus to be ever present in a marriage, but also for individual believers, that he should be there with us, moment by moment. So a transformed information. Now, if you're familiar with any children's television or films, you might come across Transformers, Japanese-American sort of mechanical robot story. And it's about the changes that you get in appearance and structure of these robots. One time they look like one thing, and then they'll change to become something else to carry out a task, whatever they have to do. Or you might be more familiar with the idea of a transformer, something you plug into your laptop, or a big box, metal box you might see as you pass an electricity substation. Something that changes one voltage into another, changes from higher to lower, or lower to higher. It's a change, a transformer. And this story is really telling us about changes that occur. Jesus came as the guest to the wedding, but he transforms things. It's altered. He himself isn't altered, but there's a revelation, a revealing. And it's one of the first of seven accounts that we read of in the scriptures where he shows his divinity, he reveals his divinity in a series of miraculous signs. It marks the beginning of his active ministry. In verse 11 of John 2, we read, "This beginning of signs of Jesus did in Cana of Galilee." It's the start of his ministry, his active ministry. We're told about his baptism by John the Baptist earlier. And there was a mark of the dove coming down to show his divinity by God. But here, Jesus carries out his first recorded miracle. It's a point and start of something special. There are other ones that we could read of, other miraculous signs that he does. So for example, in John 4, verse 54, and the nobleman's son is healed. And at the end of it, in verse 54, it says, "This again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come to out of Judah into Galilee." John is keen to record some of these signs as evidences for the Jewish believers, for the early church. And there are others we could go on, the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus is divine. John is demonstrating this as he reveals it to them. He's showing his power over the world, over the physical things. So, well, as we come to this passage then, we're going to consider it by looking at the setting, and then the physical transformation, and then the personal transformation. And then we'll think about some applications of the setting. Physical transformation, personal transformation, and then some applications. In verse 1, we're told it's in the Cana of Galilee. The name, if you look it up, probably comes from the Aramaic word, the language they would have used at the time in that place, meaning reeds, those sort of grassy things that grow in damp or marshy areas. But apart from that, there isn't much indication about where Cana is. It's not on the tourist map, we would say, it's not a big place. In fact, there are about four different locations around Nazareth that have the name Cana in them. And three of them are within about 10 miles of Nazareth itself, so with easy day's walk or a day's ride to visit there. So it's likely it's a small place, a small village, a small town. Not particularly important outside its location. But of course, by Jesus going there and carrying out this action, it becomes eternally known and remembered. There's a wedding there. Weddings would have occurred very regularly. Large population, they would have been intermarrying, would have been weddings. We're told in verse 1, Jesus' mother, Mary, was there. Perhaps it's part of her extended family that she's invited to go there. Maybe it's a friend that she's invited. She's there. Jesus, as a result, is also invited, we're told in verse 2. There's no mention of Joseph, of Mary's husband. Perhaps at this stage, when Jesus is a grown man, perhaps Joseph had died and Mary is a widow. That might explain why Jesus would go with her, or maybe he was invited along with her in his own right. But we see this mother going with her son to the wedding. We don't know much about how weddings were carried out in those days. There's no sort of set record of how it would occur. We can look at Jewish weddings of late periods and of modern times and have an inkling, perhaps, of some of those things would have occurred, a gathering of people, certain rituals. But beyond that, we don't know. And in some sense, we don't need to know the details of it. We're not given a blow-by-blow account. We're not given an order of service, as we might say. There might have been some things that would be similar to weddings that we would have in our own culture, in our own time as well. Be a mixture of religious and of legal things, things that had to be said, obviously at this time according to the law, to allow two people to be married together. But there'd also be a social time, a family time, a time of joy, a celebration, two families joining together, and all the implications of that. There would be celebration, there would be food laid out to share with your guests, providing them with the means to wash and to ready themselves after the journey, to wash off the dust of the road. There was wine to celebrate, not just ordinary water, but something special, something to make it a more memorable time. So a time of celebration, good food, of companionship, of friendship. It was a special event. We also notice that Jesus' disciples are invited as well in verse 2. This is interesting. The start of verse 1, it says, on the third day. And you might say, well, what's it saying about the third day? If we look back into chapter 1, Jesus has met up with some people who had become his disciples. So in 1 and verse 29, after Jesus had been baptized, the next day John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It's a special time. He baptizes Jesus at this point. Then some of John's disciples go along with Jesus, verse 35. Again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. So Jesus is starting to gather around him those men who would become his disciples, those who would go with him on this journey, this ministry, who would be involved and would later form the early church. And again in verse 43, the following day, the next day again, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." And Philip does, and also with Nathanael. So there's a gathering of these disciples. So on the third day at this wedding, these men have not been with Jesus long, a day, maybe two, but they're invited to the wedding. Perhaps people already knew them, but perhaps not. But it's an indication that although these men do not yet realize that he is divine, they are drawn to him. He has called them. They follow him. It also indicates that there wasn't a long period of preparation for weddings. You might call in this one or that one that knew somebody. If they were travelling along with them, yes, you can come along as well. Come into the wedding. Join in with everyone else. So Jesus is there as they as they meet at the wedding. But that gives the final part of the setting, the issue. All the preparations were made, the food was brought in, the wine was set, the water for cleansing and washing. But then they run out of wine. In modern times, we spend a lot of time often preparing for a wedding. We had one in the summer. Lots of time to worry about the table settings or the flower displays or the lighting if you're inside a room. The invitations are sent out well in advance, making sure you've invited this person and that person and trying to balance the numbers on both sides, friends and the two families. It's not easy. Concerned about the catering details. Do we have this food? Do people have allergies to this one? Is the colour quite right on the invitations? Here in these days, to have insufficient food or wine for your guests would have been a major issue. It wasn't just that the colour on the flowers was a little off. They didn't have enough to be able to give them. The hosts had made a misjudgment. They misjudged how much food or wine they had. They got the numbers wrong. They didn't realise how long the wine would last. Mary notices, or is told about it, and then she tells Jesus. So that's the setting. What about the transformation that occurs then? Well, Jesus takes the news, and straight away she goes to Jesus. When they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Again, indication of simple, clear instruction or clear comment. But there's an implication behind it. The implication is, what can you do about it? In modern times, we might rush out to go to the off-license, the supermarket, to buy something. That wouldn't have happened in those days. There wouldn't have been the resources, either in terms of a shop. They might have been closed because they were at the wedding. They probably wouldn't have the money to go and buy more wine. How could they do so? The host had spent perhaps weeks or months gathering all the supplies they had, storing them, ready for that time. So the implication of what can you do about it? What will Jesus do? He responds to his mother, "What does your concern have to do with me?" It's a challenge to her faith. He's not being unfriendly or rude to his mother, but it's a challenge. Perhaps we're not told of the tone, but I'm sure it was said gently. He wants her to take the step of faith and to ask him for something, not just put it onto him. He wants her to ask. And also he says, "My hour has not yet come." He wasn't going to just carry out an action just for the sake of it. It had to be for a reason. "My hour has not yet come." He uses the phrase on other occasions as well. So for example, in John chapter 7, verses 6 and 8, Jesus' brothers, his earthly brothers, do not believe in him. Verse 5, "For even his brothers did not believe in him. Then Jesus said to them, 'My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready.'" They want him to do something now. Perhaps that's what his mother was hinting at, but he challenges her. And then in verse 8 of that passage, "You go up to this feast, I am not yet going to this feast, for my time has yet not fully come." When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. Jesus knew the plan, he knew the timing of when things should happen. And there's other occasions when Jesus uses the phrase, "His time has not yet come." His time will come. It comes fully when he goes to the cross. So in John chapter 12, verse 23 and 27, we're told, from 22, Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus, but Jesus answered them saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." And then he tells them that he needs to die, grain of wheat needs to fall. Verse 27, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour." Jesus knows that he is to come to die on the cross, He has that full understanding of the time. But here, he challenges Mary. He's not just here to provide the emergency catering, as it were. It's got a more important eternal reason for the actions. Nevertheless, Mary moves on and shows her faith by turning to the servants and saying in verse 5, whatever he asks for, do it. Whatever he says to you, do it. A clear instruction. There's certainty. There's faith. There's expectation. She expects and implies that he will do something. She trusts that he can do that, so she directs the servants. The servants turn to the water jars. They would have stood almost chest height. Large jars, and were told that they hold 20 or 30 gallons apiece, a huge amount of water. And then the servants go off and fill them. You can imagine them with buckets or other containers going from a spring or a well and pouring them in. It would have taken a time to do. It wasn't just turning a tap on and walking away. There was effort involved. There was time. It would have been seen by the other guests there. What are they doing? What's happening? But they do it completely. They fill it up to the brim. They cannot get any more water in. And then Jesus tells them to draw some out. The servants have just put in water. They know there's water in the jars. But they're told to draw some out. So they do it. They dip in jugs or containers and pull out what was water, but has been transformed into wine. And they take it to the master of the feast. And they do it. They obey what Jesus tells them. The master of the feast takes this wine and he's astounded. It's not just water. It's not just passable wine. It is good wine. Quality wine. He tests it and tastes it, no doubt. But he's amazed. He calls over the bridegroom, the only time we hear about the bridegroom, and says to him, normally people would serve the good wine at the beginning until everybody's had enough, and then they can sneak in the inferior, the cheaper wine. But you've kept the best till last. He doesn't understand fully where the wine has come from. But there's transformation. Jesus has physically changed this water into wine. We cannot understand it, but we are told here the servants would surely know. They perhaps told John, they've told others about the change they saw. We filled it with water, and then it was wine, the best wine. God has his timing. God's timing was then. It had an impact, a mark. And then there's a personal transformation. Throughout the account, we can look at different people and think about how were they affected by what they saw. Mary had gone to the wedding with Jesus. Over the last few sermons, we've looked at how Mary was made to think and ponder and consider things that had happened from his birth through as he grew. When at 8 days old, when he was 12, she'd learnt and understood about Jesus. Here, she seems to be the point of realizing just who he is and what power he has. This transformation. Here, she has faith. She tells her servants to do whatever he tells them to do. She believes and trusts that he can transform and make a difference. The servants, they obey. They had to obey, it was their job. But they would have been astounded by the change in the wine, in the water to wine. They'd seen and followed his instructions. But as that happened, what a change would have happened in them. They would have listened to him. Up to that point, he was just one of the guests. Now he was the one that they would look to. They would think about, what is he doing? What is he saying? How does he act? Who is this person? It's a challenge. How many of them recounted the story later on saying, I was there, I saw Jesus change the water into wine. And the master of the feast, no doubt the bridegroom, were astounded. Such quality wine given, the bridegroom would have known that he didn't provide it, or the family didn't provide it. It was given by God. God is no man's debtor. He provides the best for his children, just what they need at the right time. Sometimes we want, like a young child, we want this and we want that, but God knows what we need at the right time, and he never gives us less than is good for us. That should be a challenge to us. Jesus' disciples, they'd only known him a matter of days, and here they are at a wedding, something they would have been used to, a social gathering. They've probably been going to them since they were very small. And yet here, such a wedding, a change, a demonstration of his power over physical things, showing his glory. In verse 11, we're told, and his disciples believed in him. They'd followed him. They'd had enough trust that this man was special to leave where they were previously to follow him. But here, now, they believe in him. They are persuaded that this man is from God, he's divine. He's revealed himself by this action to them. And it's a challenge to them and to the others around. So what about applications then? Do we look to Jesus for transformation? Do we look to Jesus about changes? It could be practical things, things in our lives, things we face, situations or issues. Do we pray and expectantly ask him to see how he will transform them for his glory and for our good? So often we can worry about things, or we try and do things our own way, but do we raise them to our Lord? Do we come to him saying, Lord, please help me in this situation. How can you change this? What will you do? Sometimes the answer might be no, we need to endure it longer. But often he will transform it in ways that we may not understand or may not have planned ourselves. But he knows the right way. He knows the right timing. He will bless us. Do we pray for transformed lives, for our own life? If we're believers, we'll have seen that in our own life. At one time, we were lost. We were in sin. We were going the wrong way. But we called out to him, and in his mercy, he transformed us. He changed us. He put his spirit to live within us that we might be freed. And we will know that joy, that freedom, that quiet trust in him. That's come about not because of just a change in mindset, but of a living faith in the Lord Jesus. And if we haven't ever been in that position, then we need to, like Jairus, go to the Lord Jesus to bend down and say, Lord, I cannot do this myself. I am lost. I am a sinner. I'm in need of your forgiveness. Pour out your blessing on me. Transform me. Change me. Make me your child. Read the accounts in the Gospels. Think about it. Turn to Jesus. Put your trust in him. You must do so. And let's remember that we have a transforming God. The final reading in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 51, we read, Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labour in the Lord is not in vain. we are called to be steadfast, to continue in him, to look for transformation every day, knowing that when we are called to him, that we will be transformed, we will be made like him. In glory, we'll be able to sing those wonderful hymns of praise everlasting. But here we are called to be steadfast, to continue with him in his strength and for his glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this account of the wedding at Cana, showing Jesus revealing his power, his divinity, over a simple thing such as water changed into wine. But Lord, we rejoice that you do so much more. You've transformed each of us who believes in you, that through your death and resurrection, you've shown your power over sin and over death, that once what was once was mortal and sinful can be transformed into something that is immortal, a soul that is prepared for heaven. Lord, we ask that you would encourage us as we go through this life. Bless us as we do so. Give us that strength, that steadfastness to trust you and to rely upon you. Use us, we pray. Help us to call to you in times of need, expectantly, as to a Father, knowing that you love us because of the Lord Jesus. Bless us, we pray. And we ask all this in his name now. Amen. Let's turn to our closing hymn, which is 245, hymn 245. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. Hymn 245.